We're going to see here that resurrection and this term glorification are really the same thing. And it is this idea of the fact that your soul and your body, the body dies, the soul lives on, that what God will do is he will raise your body. Body and soul will come back together as immaterial, immortal, and you will, material, immortal, and you will live forever. Either with the Lord, he will resurrect you to be with him forever, or he will resurrect you for destruction forever. So let's get into these verses. In verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we of all people must be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we are going to look at the disruption of death and the way that it defines our present and how it secures our future. I think it's something that's so extraordinary it's hard to believe, let alone incorporate into our everyday lives. Some things that are so extraordinary, I don't know if you have experienced anything extraordinary in your life, or maybe you even on a daily basis go, I can't believe that this is happening or that this is real. Just sort of a dumb story that I thought of this week in my life, kind of a real practical thing. So I grew up on the East Coast. One of the things that I did on the East Coast that I love to do almost more than anything else was I hung out with two friends and we were rock climbing as much as possible, as high as we could get. Up in New York, we'd go all the time. Love to rock climb. We'd do all kinds of belaying. That's where you tie a rope to you and actually just run down the hill, down the mountain, which is kind of crazy. But it was a lot of fun. And snowboarding. Once I decided that, I graduated school and stuff, I had a friend call me and I ended up moving out to Colorado, Denver, Colorado. And I was like, wow, I can really do these things for real. The irony is I didn't get to do a whole lot of rock climbing, but I was snowboarding like every weekend, all the time. I went out as much as I possibly could. And I became very sort of highbrow with everybody that lived around that area. I was about 20 minutes from the mountains, and I was in them all the time, as much as I possibly could get in them. And as I got to know my neighbors and the people around, as you could see the mountains, I got talking. And you know what was funny is that everybody I ran into, well, not everybody, a majority of people, yeah, hiking, yeah, that sounds like fun. I don't do it. Skiing, yeah, that sounds like fun. I've never been. The mountains, yeah, I don't go into the mountains. They're right there. Look at them. They're amazing. So much so that you would wake up every day and I would get to the point where whoever I saw first, I'm like, did you see these things today? They're breathtaking. They change colors. They change shapes with the clouds. They were unbelievable. They were extraordinary. And it just, every day there was this expression of the extraordinary that I got to see. And every day I go, I can't believe it. They're not real. Until I went and played in them and experienced that they were real. On some level, that's what's going on here with the Corinthians. They know the gospel. The gospel has been shared. They believed in the gospel. And yet, look at verse 12. We have a real issue. There's a real problem here with this church. Not all of them, but some of them. Verse 12 says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? The four tenets of the gospel that we talked about last week, the major one, the crux, the one that all of it boils down to, there were Corinthians that didn't believe it. They were struggling with it. And so we have some issues that we got to deal with here. I think one of the major reasons why they struggled so much with it is because of how extraordinary it was. It's a little easier maybe for you and I to mull over after 2,000 plus years of all the books written and the culture that we hang out in and all of this sort of stuff to bolster our belief. When these Corinthians first heard of this term, resurrected, as if a body comes out of the grave to never die again and is reunited with the soul the way Jesus did. First of all, it never happened before, and I know what you're thinking. Well, what about the guys that Jesus raised, or the disciples, Lazarus? What about when Jesus was raised from the dead, we hear that there were a whole bunch of people. Actually, I think it was when Jesus died, there were a whole bunch of people that walked out of their tombs. The difference is that every one of those persons rose again, so to speak, to die again. None of them were resurrected to newness of life, to eternal life. They all died again. Jesus did not. In fact, if you go and just talked with people during this era, this Greco-Roman era, resurrection wasn't even a thing. You can't even find it in literature. It's not a thing. The only place you can really go is the Old Testament, and the Jews really were very mixed about it. They weren't sure what resurrection was all about. Even the Old Testament, the couple passages that might draw you in, make you think that there was one, they were confounded about those texts, and they didn't know. Some of the leading Jewish scholars of the time actually said there was no resurrection. And so this is a very, very, very new thing to deal with. Now, well, what they really base their afterlife with, I guess I need to explain this, the Greeks, the Romans, even a lot of Jews at this point, was that there was still this like good place you can go and this bad place you can go, but you were going to live as this haunting spirit forever. We don't necessarily think that so much today, although there are some Platonists still out there that believe that the soul is good and the body is bad, and so the soul will live on forever, but there will be no bodily resurrection. But most of us deal with this in a very different way. We are so heaped up with the whole materialistic world, and I don't mean acquiring things, I mean the philosophy of materialism, that nothing exists outside our senses. Nothing exists outside this world. And so where we struggle with today is the fact that there's not even a soul. The soul doesn't exist. So when this body is gone, that's it. The story ends. Put a period on it. So if you can kind of just jump into Paul's mind for a second. Paul has been building all of it, all the gospel, all of his teachings on these basic tenets, and one of them being resurrection. And then he hears from this letter that a whole bunch of them don't even believe in resurrection. Could you imagine what, I mean, am I wasting my time here? Do they get any of this? Do they understand any of it? So what Paul chooses to do is, well, as I was thinking, he goes at it pretty straightforward in his argument here. I think it's Christmas. The best way to maybe go after this is to think of a Christmas movie. I think what Paul really chooses to decide to do here is Clarence Oddbody them. He wants to create a hypothetical world without resurrection, and then he wants to show you what it looks like with resurrection. He wants to, in a sense, pretend like It's a Wonderful Life and go back into 1945 Bedford Falls, and you remember the story. I hope most of you saw the movie, whether you liked it or not. Who cares? But hopefully you've at least seen the movie. George gets to the point, after doing all this good stuff, that he's ready to kill himself. And the reason is because he has hit the worst. I mean, it is bad. Things are not good in his life and everybody else around him. He feels like most of it's his fault. And there is this angel that comes, Clarence, and Clarence gets this great idea. You know, he's trying to get wings, right? And he has this great idea. If I can show him what life would be like without him, then he'll understand. He'll get it. He'll see how important his life is. And so what we have here is we have Paul sort of going after that same argument with the Corinthians, and now with you this morning. And so if we look at verses 13 through 19, can I kind of fly through? If you remember the movie, things are pretty quick, right? And on some level, it's like, okay, whatever, that can happen without me, and that can happen without me. But you remember when he sees his wife, and his wife has hit despair and doesn't remember him, that's when something clicks in him. And he's like, no, this is not right. This is not good. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to build one after the other of hypotheticals. And hopefully by the end of the hypotheticals, your hands are up in the air going, I hope this is not right. This is terrible. In verse 13, it says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. What he starts off with in verse 13 seems to be maybe the grandest thing, but this needs to happen foundational. Do you see with the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus died for you and for your sin and that he was buried and it stops there? Well, that means one of two things. It means that he either wasn't the Messiah, or if he was, he failed. And your belief is in a failure. From there, he'll come back to that because he thinks it's important. In verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Do you see what he's saying here with preaching and faith and the way these things are tied together? Because remember before with the gospel, we preached and you believed. And yay for us, so to speak. Well, now my preaching is nothing more than lies. Why are you even here this morning? For some kind of moral cheerleading session? What does it matter? What does it matter if you choose the good today? Who cares? In fact, why would you choose the good today? Where is that going to get you? Morality becomes absolutely worthless. And then your faith in hearing this vain preaching becomes vain itself. And what does that mean? It means that your faith will bear no results. You will say you believe in something and yet you will leave this place and you will live however you want to. You will do whatever you want. It just doesn't matter. Faith becomes this empty jar. Not only that, but this is important because we deal with this a lot, I think, today in our society, is that there goes a person of faith. I respect them. That person, wow, the faith that they have. Or you hear this, especially this season. This is the season of faith, right along with other things. Now, I don't want to offend any of you, so it doesn't matter what your faith is in, as long as you have faith. What Paul is saying here is that that is a bunch of garbage. Faith is only important because of the object that your faith points to. Okay? So without Christ and him raised from the dead, if he is still in the tomb, then your faith is worthless. We see verse 15 and it says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So again, Mark and I make our money being liars, being nothing more than, again, moral, some kind of moral good pushers, so to speak, that all we want to do is, you know, hopefully give you some butterflies during this service, and you walk away going, like we hear sometimes, great speech. I'm encouraged now to just go out and just smile today. If we keep going, it's kind of neat here, actually. In verse 16, he repeats himself, and you sort of wonder why. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. I think it's important that he repeats it again. But for those of you that know a chiastic structure, that's where you start with something and you end with something, and then you sort of talk about the next two things and you hone into the middle. The middle is one of the best parts of this, and that is this idea of faith again. That faith becomes absolutely worthless. What do you put your faith in then if you do not believe in the risen Christ? And then he keeps going in 17 through 19. He has just a couple more things to say about this. Look at 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So he adds to the idea of faith being futile. And now he says that because you have no Savior, you are still a slave in darkness. There is no good news. What we learn throughout all of the Old Testament is still relevant in your life, and guess what? There is no way out. You will die in your sins. And so if the God of the Bible exists, that means judgment is coming for you too. This is not very good news. Well, he keeps going. In verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I was visiting a friend in the hospital this past week, and things got iffy for a little while. It's been about week two, and I think everything's going to be okay. But one of the neat things that she said to me three times while we were together with a smile on her face, and it just literally fueled me for the week, was, you know, if this is it and I die in this bed, I'm kind of excited because I know where I'm going. And I just thought to myself, man, I hope those are my words when I'm her age. There's hope. And yet what Paul says is that if Christ is not raised from the dead, not only is there no hope for you on your deathbed, but those who have died are perishing. Your loved ones, family members, friends that we have said goodbye to, you have said goodbye to forever, never to see again. And then verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we are running around, we will see this later, I don't want to necessarily give things away. But we're running around living for the next life. And that life doesn't exist. This is all we got. I didn't invest in this life. I don't have anything at the end of this life. I really like what the King James says. It says that out of all that are, you are the ones to be most that will be the most miserable. You'd be miserable. The people will look at you and go, oh, the pity I have for you. It's just, it's not true. And so what Paul is hoping that after 13 through 19, all of these hypotheticals, that they all come together and you really are truly on the edge of your seat going, I hope that's not true. When you put these things all together, this is a miserable lot. There is nothing for me today, there is nothing for me tomorrow, and there is nothing for me in eternity. Understand, brothers and sisters, for those people that are out there lost, this is what they have to look forward to. They have nothing. They are still lost in their sins. They are still dying in those sins with nothing for their future except judgment. But Paul turns everything around on a dime in verse 20. Thank God for verse 20. He uses that word, but. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and he'll use that word first fruits again. You know, in the Old Testament, one of the feasts that Israel was supposed to observe every year was the season of first fruits. And what that meant was that at harvest time, there would be those initial buds, those initial things that you could pluck and eat. And man, you waited so long for those things, right? The initial first fruits. And what God asked of all the Israelites is to get that first harvest, the first fruits, and I want those given to me. God says, I want them given to me as worship. And so we have that picture in the background, understanding that picture in the background, when Paul uses that term first fruits here for the Corinthians, they would understand this and they would hear this idea that but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and he is a first fruit. In other words, he is the first one of his kind. He's the first model. He's the perfect model. We will come later. Resurrection, what is important about this statement is that resurrection started happening some 2,000 years ago. Resurrection is a reality already. We're not waiting for it. Christ has been raised from the dead. It is a present reality. So then we get into a couple proofs for it. Now, can I stop here just for a second? Because I think this is very important. Last week when we looked at the gospel, one of the things that we learned, remember, resurrection was the third verb. The fourth verb was appearing. What Paul does when he talks about the historical appearing of Jesus Christ after the historical resurrection, Paul thinks to himself, that should be enough. The fact that he was seen by his disciples and his apostles and they are out testifying to this, that should be enough. There shouldn't need to be any more proof. But like Thomas, there are a lot of doubters and we might even be thrown into that group. And so he provides more logical, so to speak, spiritually logical proof, I guess we could say. So in verse 21, he starts that. Actually, he starts it in 20. Being of the first fruits is the first point. But then he expands on that a little bit. And we see it in 21. For as by a man came death, and by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Let's take 22 with it. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, there is some theology that is packed in here that is foundational that the Corinthians need to understand in order to understand these verses, and that this is logic now that Paul is using in order to prove the resurrection. But it's not rocket science. It's pretty easy. You guys know the scriptures very well, and you understand that there was a first man, Adam. And what happened with Adam? He sinned. And because Adam sinned, who died? We all did. There is this thing that Scripture teaches that our sovereign, loving Lord put into place through his decrees that there is going to be this federal headship sort of thing that takes place. And we've talked about this before. It is the idea that there is a central figure, and that central figure, what he does, the consequences bleed down into everybody that he represents. And so in two very quick verses, the way he's proving this is he's saying, you remember Adam, don't you? Because you're stuck in the predicament in the failures of Adam. You sinned. Well, guess what? With the resurrection of Christ, Christ is representing the second Adam. And with his resurrection, now everyone that is found in him will rise as well, just like he did. When we go into verse 23, let's take 23 sort of, well, I want to say one thing about it, and then we'll read the rest down through 28. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So this idea that resurrection for you and I is going to happen sometime prior to, or maybe we set the calendar, or maybe with Christ, or I don't know. There's confusion in all of this. There are some in other books of the Bible that say that the resurrection already happened. If you remember 1 Thessalonians, that's the struggle. There's people going, we missed it. Oh, what are we going to do? And Paul goes, calm down. You didn't miss it. It's going to be okay. So they're getting all this sort of stuff going on as far as, well, Christ has been raised from the dead. What does that mean for all of us? And so again, Christ is this first fruits, but we see that there is now an order that he puts in place. Christ is first, and then everyone else will come later. Well, are there going to be divisions? Will there be some believers that rise first and then others and then others and then others? Maybe the best, maybe those that are really, really good get to rise first. Well, so what Paul does is, and like Paul likes to, he jumps into the weeds for a quick second because he wants to explain when it's going to happen. There is going to be a bodily resurrection of all the saints. When will it be? So he throws out the rest of these verses. So let's look at 24. Actually, if you notice, the end of verse 23 says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we know that our resurrection will take place when Christ comes again. So when will that be? Well, we get a little bit of insight here. In verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. He gets into some weeds here. But this is the basic point that Paul is trying to get across. Remember, it's all about bodily resurrection. Paul is saying, he's answering the simple question of when. And Paul answers it by saying, when Christ comes back on the last day, when he finally judges all men, when he finally takes all things and makes them subject to him, when he takes death itself and destroys it so that after this day, death will be no more. There will be no more death. It will be on this day. And what's cool about it is we know Christ will come back bodily, just as he went. And he was subjected, Psalms 8 tells us, right? And so what we have here is this idea. You read this fast, it's kind of tough. This word subjection is listed so many times, it's kind of hard to say over and over and over again. But what we simply have is this idea that Christ and his whole kingdom will be victorious on that day. And he will take that kingdom and he will give it back to the Father. Okay? It really says, it actually doesn't use the term Father, it says God. There is this reference that he would turn it back to the Father because he is serving the Father while he is ruling this earth and all that he's doing. But what's really cool about it, right, and this is where it just gets a little bit, let me just blow your mind just for a quick second. What Christ is going to do on that last day as we are all resurrected is he is going to turn us all over to God. But what's so amazing about God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so as our triune God, he will reign forever and ever and ever. And we will be with him glorified, resurrected forever. So then what Paul does is he gets into some human realities that are going on. Look at verse 24. And if you came super excited to really just dive into these two verses, I'm sorry, we can talk about these later. I'm sorry, not 24, 29. We can talk about the ins and outs of this later. But I want to show you how these verses also are used to prove the resurrection. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let me stop there. He has three things that he wants to go through. The first is this idea of baptism for the dead. Again, we're not going to get into all of the different... Actually, I read one commentary that there are 200 plus different ideas of what this could mean. This is probably one of the hardest sentences in Scripture to understand. What we do know is that Paul didn't yell at them for having for being misguided here. Paul almost doesn't even care necessarily about that. He just wants to direct it towards resurrection. So let me give you one of two things. Very quickly. The first one is that it could simply mean that believers thought it good to be baptized for martyrs, for other believers that didn't have the chance to be baptized. And so they weren't doing it in the sense that, you know, for those people who have died to get to heaven, they need to be baptized, so I better be baptized for them. But it was more sort of a memorial kind of thing. Right or wrong, I'm not exactly sure. The way the Greek works out, you can actually use as an argument that what their argument was, or what Paul believes here, is this idea. Why on earth would you accept the gospel and get baptized, knowing that baptism was public, knowing that your baptism will probably kill you, will probably turn you into a martyr? That leads right into the next few things. What we see from then on in verse 30 is this idea that Paul goes, why on earth then am I in danger every day? Why am I dying every day? He says, why am I fighting beasts in Ephesus? This wasn't real beasts. This was people who came after him and tried to kill him. Why am I giving up myself every day? Do you see the logic here? We talked about it before. If none of this exists, I'm not investing in any of you. I'm not investing in the afterlife. I'm doing what the end of verse 32 says. Look at it. Let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. Guys, we might as well leave this place right now and just go and get drunk. We might as well just turn into gluttons and go find the best restaurant we can. And then do that the next day and the next day. Let's just get everything we can out of this life. Because without resurrection, what does it matter anyway? And as far as blowing your money, why are you saving any of it? Isn't there a saying, right? The one who dies with the most toys wins. Man, let's go shopping. And we see that in these next few verses, and we'll end with this. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then this verse, 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. In other words, those who do not buy in and believe in the resurrection don't even know God. Because the resurrection is so crucial to him revealing himself and his power to you. So if you decide you think you know everything about God and yet take the resurrection and say no, then what Paul is saying is you do not know God at all. But he is saying here, wake up out of your stupor. And so for just a minute, can I spend some time on this? Here's the thing. Let me go back to Colorado for a second. You know what was terrible about Colorado? Is that by the time we got married and I spent about 10 years there, I spent 2 years, the last 2 years, I don't think I went snowboarding once. I don't think I went into the mountains more than once. There is a really interesting thing that happens, and that is that when you just get busy 20 miles away, 20 minutes away from those mountains, is that your head falls down and you forget they're there. and you just start dealing with everything that's around you, and you fall into a stupor. You're stinking in Denver, Colorado, and you might as well be in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Because you don't look up. The mountains stopped changing who I was. I didn't live in the realities of the extraordinary. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying here and what he wants you to grapple with and struggle with and finally get at some point is the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ, he's alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. You and I one day will be resurrected if you are in Christ. But today, what is vitally important today is that he has given us resurrection power today. In my mind, that makes it important and it makes it unbelievably urgent. Because without him and without the resurrection, there is nothing. It changes. You get it changes every decision I'll make today. Every decision. Everything about me, it changes. And so what we have here is we have this idea that what Paul is saying is simply this. Look at the extraordinary today and let it wow you. To the point where it changes you. Run in the midst of it and play in it. Enjoy it. It's all yours. Let it change who you are. Let's go to prayer.